That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this passage. Father, you have told us in your word that your word itself is living and active, that it can penetrate our hearts, that it's literally God-breathed. It's your word. We ask this morning, Lord, as we give our attention to it, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, we want to be changed. We know we're not who we once were, but we know there is much that needs to change in our hearts and lives, and you do that through your Spirit and Word. So we ask this morning, as we study this passage, that you would change our hearts and grow our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, when decisions have to be made, most of us are eager to get advice. Whether we're struggling with relationships and what to do in relationships, or trying to decide what school to go to, or what subject to major in college, or trying to figure out what car to buy or what job to take, most of us are eager to get advice. We're people who tend to seek out others who might be able to help us make really wise decisions. For years in the United States, millions of people turned for advice to newspaper columns. Now, I realize that many of y'all don't even read the newspaper anymore. But the newspaper columns of the day were written by Abigail Van Buren. Y'all know her? Some of y'all, if you're over 30, you probably do. Dear Abby. And Ann Landers. They were published daily in over 1,000 newspapers throughout our country. Their columns were basically answers where you would write in and you would say, "Here's my problem, Abby," or "Ann Landers, here's my problem," and they would write back and publish it and say, "Here's the answer to your problems." The readers would submit questions to them, and back then it was by letter. They're actually still going on today, or at least Dear Abby is still going on, and it's done by email today, but they would get anywhere from 10,000 letters a week to 25,000 letters a week saying, "What do I do?" I loved it. Some of y'all may know this if you know anything about them, but they're these advice gurus of our age. They were identical twin sisters. They went to college together. They were roommates together in college. They'd even gotten married in a double wedding ceremony. And yet, despite the fact that they gave advice to millions of Americans every day in the newspapers, they had their own relationship problems. They were totally estranged from each other for 7 years over competition over these columns that they were writing. Totally estranged, had no relationship with one another for 7 years. And even after that, when they had supposedly reconciled, they struggled with relational problems between the two of them the rest of their lives. So this has been going on for 60 years. People have been turning to Dear Abby and to Ann Landers for 60 plus years. And they were once asked, "What's the number one problem that people write into you about?" And you and I might think, well, that would surely be relationships. It would be marriage or parenting or maybe career advice. None of those were what they answered. They actually answered the same thing. They were in agreement on this one thing. The number one issue that people wrote into them about was fear. Fear of the future and what might happen or what might not happen. Fear of the present and what had not yet happened. Fear of illness or failure or job loss. On and on. Fear was the number one thing that made people sit down and get out a piece of paper and actually write a letter and mail it in to Ann Landers or to Dear Abby. And if we're honest, there are lots of things. Humanly speaking, take your Christian hat off for a second. Humanly speaking, there are lots of things to be afraid of. We live in a fallen, broken world. Storms, like the storm here, like this literal storm here, but literal and figurative storms in our lives come to all of us. And this morning we're looking at a passage where these 12 disciples, this small group of people, were absolutely filled with fear. They were a whole lot like many of us. They were trying to do the right thing. Jesus had called them and they had responded, saying, "Yes, I want to follow you. I want to be faithful in following you." They were trying to follow Jesus faithfully. But in the midst of it all, they found themselves in this horrible storm. And yet, don't miss this. They're in the midst of a horrible storm, this life-threatening storm, not because of their own sin, not because of their own foolish decisions, but precisely because they obeyed Jesus. Oftentimes we act like if we're in the middle of a storm, something must have gone wrong. Or if a friend of ours is in the middle of a storm, it must be because of their own foolishness or sinfulness. But the point here is, one of Mark's points is this. Sometimes we find ourselves right in the middle of storms, not because we're being foolish, not because we're being sinful, but precisely because we obey. And here's this point. Our obedience, if you're a follower of Jesus, our obedience does not protect us from storms. In fact, it may lead us right into storms. It's a kind of scary thought, isn't it? In the face of that storm, what the disciples felt most of all was fear. So let's look at it. Let's spend a few minutes this morning and let's look at it. Briefly, I want us to see three things. First, the disciples' fearful accusation in the storm. Look at verse 35 through 38. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?'" Now, here's the setting. Remember from where we were last week. It's evening. I didn't turn to Mark for some reason. It's evening. They've had a long, exhausting day of ministry to the crowds, and Jesus basically says, "Let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." It's a journey that should have taken about 2 hours. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is 700 feet below sea level. Like 680-something. So it's roughly 700 feet below sea level. But just to the north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, and it's 9,200 feet above sea level. So what happens is when the winds shift, it'll blow cold mountain air down like through a funnel into the Sea of Galilee, and it hits the warm, moist air of the Sea of Galilee, and these horrible storms will happen just almost instantly. So soon after they start their journey across the lake, Jesus is so exhausted that he falls asleep in the back of the boat. He's tired enough to fall asleep and stay asleep even in the midst of this furious storm. It's a great picture of the humanity of Jesus, the God-man, who is God and fully God and fully man, and is absolutely exhausted from the day's ministry and is sleeping in the boat. And Mark says, "The waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." How many of y'all have ever been in a situation like that, on the ocean or on the sea, where you really think, this is it, I may drown right here? Have you been there? I've been there. I was thinking about it this week. In 1991, the weekend before Mary Vassar and I came up here to interview, to come to Lookout Mountain Prez, we were with RUF Summer Conference, And there's a guy named Bebo Elkin that some of you may know Bebo. He started RUF back in the 1970s, and he was head of RUF Mississippi. And Bebo and his nephew and niece that were dear friends of Mary Vassar and mine were down at the beach for summer conference. We went down a little bit early, and there was a storm one day, and the wind, you know, it was one of those red flag days where you can't get in the water, but people sometimes think you can get on the water. This is one of those days. So we went out sailing in this storm, and it was great. We were on a catamaran, and we were flying across the water, and then the storm got worse and worse and worse, and we realized we weren't going to be able to get in. There was no way, there was no inlet to go. You had to go through the surf, and there was just no way this Hobie Cat was going to go in through the surf. And as we started into the surf, all our life jackets were on us, and I'll never forget it. The boat started turning and kind of speeding up as it went down the face of the wave, and you just knew what was going to happen. It was going to hit the bottom of the wave, and it was going to pitch pole. It was going to put the bow of one of the pontoons right in the water, and it was going to flip over. And the number one rule when you're in the ocean is stay with the boat unless the boat's in the surf. And I jumped off. I just grabbed my friend Allie by the back of her life jacket and jumped off. And I remember watching the boat tumble and watching waves hit us, and we were on the bottom with our hands and knees on the bottom while the waves were crashing on us, and then we'd pop up like a cork because of our life jackets and then get hit again and go back down. And I really thought I was going to die. When you see Mary Vassar, ask her about it, because she was standing 5 months pregnant on the beach watching all this happen. She has not let me sail catamarans ever since then. But I remember what it's like to be absolutely terrified that this is it, I'm going to drown. This is real life-threatening danger. And Mark wants us to see that in the midst of this horrible storm, Jesus is resting peacefully. He's exhausted, but he's also trusting in the Father, that the Father will protect his life and mission even while he slept, but not so with the disciples. Not so with them. Remember, well over half of the disciples are experienced fishermen. They've been on the Sea of Galilee. That's where they fished. They were used to storms. This must have been an incredible storm because they were convinced this was it. They were going to die. And look at their fearful reaction. They wake him up, and what's the first thing they say to him? Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to drown? Don't you care for us at all? I thought you loved us. Don't you care for us? It's amazing. Their fearful reaction in the middle of the storm. Their big mistake was this. Their focus was on the storm and not on Jesus. I love what Sinclair Ferguson says about this. He said, it was the cruelest question they could have ever asked, because the very reason he was in the boat, indeed in the world, and the reason he was going to die on the cross for them was precisely because he cared for them. Yet they were not persuaded in their hearts that this was so. And as a result, they allowed the storm to come between them and the assurance of their master's love for them and devotion to them. I love that. They were not persuaded in their hearts that he cared for them. And so they allowed the storm to come between themselves and their assurance of Christ's love for them. When I read that, I was like, we're so much like that. When storms come in our lives, whether they're literal storms or figurative storms, we're so much like that. Storms come into our lives and our attention immediately goes to the storm, and it's very easy to slip into that fearful accusation of, don't you care? Do you know what's going on? Don't you care? I thought you loved us. Here's the question. Are we persuaded? Are we convinced that he loves us, that he cares for us? So much so that we will not allow those storms to come between us and our assurance of his love for us. In the middle of the storms is our focus leading us to that fearful accusation of, you don't care? Or is it leading us to, as the writer of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, to fix our eyes on him? The disciples' eyes were fixed on the storm. Their fearful accusation in the storm is simply this: do you even care? But look secondly at Jesus' powerful presence in the storm. Look at verse 38 again and then verse 39. Remember, Jesus is in the middle of this storm. He's sound asleep on this cushion in the stern. They wake him up and say, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And look what happens, verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. It's amazing, isn't it? The storm doesn't blow itself out. It doesn't gradually die down. It just stops. Jesus is dead asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him up. He doesn't need a minute to get his bearings. He just says, rebukes the storm, and says to the waves, quiet, be still. All is calm. It may sound redundant when he's talking about the wind and the waves, but Mark's trying to tell us something about both. He's saying he rebuked the wind. It's the same word it uses, and Mark uses when he rebukes like the demons and things like that. He rebukes the wind, and then he says to the waves, stop. You know, when the wind stops sometimes, the waves are still going. They're still churning for quite a while. In this case, it's going from furious squall to dead calm is what it means. Think, for you water skiers, think 6 a.m. on a summer morning when it's just like glass when you look at the lake. It goes from a furious storm, a squall, to dead calm. And it does it all by him just commanding it, commanding nature, commanding, you know, inanimate objects. I was thinking about this Thursday. We've had family in all week, and my brother-in-law loves to play golf, and Thursday, we went out late Thursday afternoon and walked 4 or 5 holes, and it was amazing to me how we try to command inanimate objects like golf balls, right? For you golfers out there, if you hit a golf ball and you hit the wrong club and you hit too much club, what do you say to that ball? Get down, right? If you hit one and top one, you say, run, ball. We have no power over a golf ball. We have no power over creation itself. And here Jesus stands up in the midst of a storm and just says, be still, be quiet. And everything is totally quiet. Only God, here's Mark's point, only God commands nature. And it receives his full nature's full obedience and complete and instant obedience. Theologians call it the omnipotence of God. The fact that God is all-powerful, he's omnipotent. Mark is showing us that the one who has power over all creation, God ordained this storm to arise, and Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, just speaks and commands the storm to stop, and it does. He doesn't call on a higher authority. He just says, quiet, be still. And all of a sudden, it's like glass. It's amazing power. John Calvin says this. He says, those who know God's power safely rest in his protection, for he controls all the harmful things we fear. So simple, isn't it? Those who know God's power safely rest in his protection, for he controls all the harmful things we fear. Do we believe that? Do we know his power well enough to live that way? It's not a season in our country where quoting Civil War generals is considered to be a good thing to do. But I'm going to do it anyway. Stonewall Jackson. Stonewall Jackson got his name because he would sit on a horse in the middle of battle, and he wasn't at the back of the battle. He would be right out there in the front leading his men, sitting on his horse like a stone wall. And this is what he says about the omnipotence and the practical implications of the omnipotence of God. He said this, my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death, so I don't concern myself with that, but only to be ready whenever it comes. That is the way all men should live. I love that. As safe in battle as I am in bed. That's what it means to trust in the power of God, the omnipotence of God, to safely rest in his protection in the midst of a storm. Do we believe it? Do we really believe it? That all our days, like the psalmist says, all our days are numbered. They're all in God's hands. And Jesus is all-powerful, even in situations that don't seem helpless to us, but that actually are helpless to us. And yet Mark is showing this and telling us that although Jesus can calm every storm, the reality is he doesn't. We know that. He doesn't calm every storm. We need storms to strengthen our faith. I love the way D.A. Carson said it. He said, one of two things will happen when we're facing storms. Either our faith will chase out our fear, or our fear will chase out our faith. It's pretty simple, but that's pretty accurate, isn't it? Either our faith will chase out our fear, or our fear will chase out our faith. Do you see how powerful Jesus' presence is in the midst of this storm? All he does is have to speak, and everything becomes calm. Mark is showing us, again, he's showing us Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. I love, there's a book Tim Keller wrote about 10 years ago called The King's Cross. And he says this and that. He points out there are really just two options for looking at life, for how to look at life. And one is this: either the world is the result of a monumental storm, as it were, like the Big Bang, and we're all here by accident, by the blind forces of nature. That's why we're here. And when we die, we die. And we go back to dust. That's all. It's over. And if that's true, then it doesn't make any difference how we live our lives, really, whether we're nice, sweet, loving people or whether we're cruel people and evil people. It really doesn't matter in the big scheme. That's one way to live life and to view life. Or the other is, Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He's exactly who the scriptures say he is. And he's Lord of the storm. So no matter what shape the world is in, or no matter what shape my heart or my life is in, I'll find that Jesus provides all the peace and all the healing and all the rest that I could ever need. That indeed he does care for us. He endured the cross for us. He promised us he'll finish the good work he started in us. He promised us he'll come back and usher in his kingdom in all of its fullness. The powerful presence of Jesus in the storm. All he has to do is speak, and the storm will be quietened. The fearful accusation, Jesus' powerful presence, and thirdly, I want you to see the revealing questions that come after the storm. Look at verse 40 and 41. The wind died down and it was completely calm. And verse 40 says, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, if you think about it, where we are in Mark, it's one thing to see Jesus healing the skin of a leper. It's one thing to see him heal someone who's lame and has to be lowered down through the roof by his friends. It's one thing to see him give sight to a blind person. It's quite another to be in the middle of a storm and have him command creation itself and have creation instantly obey. That's a whole different thing. And I love that you don't see the disciples really rejoicing. They're not jumping around the boat, high-fiving each other, going, look who's in our boat. They're terrified. It's almost like they want out of the boat. They're saying, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. Even though they knew who he was, in one sense, they had so much to learn about who he is. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus had freed his disciples from fearing the storm that they might fear someone way more powerful than the storm. Maybe for the first times in their lives, they're rightly directing their fear. And he asked them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, some of the commentators treat that like he said, why were you so afraid? Like about before when they woke him up. But that's not the tense he uses. He doesn't say, why were you so afraid? He says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And I love it when it says they were terrified. I was looking at I'm not a Greek scholar, but I was looking at the Greek, and it basically has fear as a verb and fear as a noun and then great after it. So it's like, you know, super-duper fearful. I mean, terrified may not even be the word. I mean, they're absolutely terrified that they're in the boat with this guy who can just stand up and put his hands out and command the storm to stop. He says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Think of all that they had seen. Think of all that they had witnessed him do. Why are they more terrified in the calm than they were when the storm was raging and the boat was filling up? And the answer is simply because of this. Because Jesus is more unmanageable than the storm itself. The storm had this immense power. They knew they couldn't control it. Now they're encountering Jesus, who has infinitely more power. And they know they have absolutely no control over him. But the huge difference is this. The storm doesn't care for them, and Jesus does. The disciples, really, and all of us, we still have much to learn about Jesus, about who he is and how he works and how he cares for us. If Jesus really is who the scriptures say he is and who he claims to be, which is what we believe, then we also have to believe that he has a purpose for allowing the storms in our lives. And Mark is showing us in a sense here that even though Jesus' power is unlimited, it's unbounded, Mark is also showing us throughout his book that so is Jesus' love and so is his wisdom and so is his care for us. The storms might be indifferent to us, but Jesus isn't. He loves us so much that he took on flesh and dwelt here among us. We're going to be celebrating that through the Advent season. He lived such a perfectly righteous life that he could hang on a Roman cross as an innocent one who became sin itself for us. He loves us so much that even now the scriptures say he intercedes for us, and he's going to return and fully usher in his kingdom. So even if the storms don't stop in our lives, you and I can know for certain that he loves us. We don't have any doubt. We can know it for certain that he loves us deeply and he'll walk with us through the storm, because the bottom line is a weak faith will always lead us to fear the things that we can't control. And there is much in life we can't control. In fact, there's nothing we can control. A little fear or a little faith will lead us to fear the things we can't control, and then actually lead us to start questioning the very character of God and the love of God for us. But a strong faith, a great faith, will always lead us to rightly fear the Lord, but also to rest in his character and his love, to rest in his sovereign plan for us. John Newton must have been thinking about these verses. I love that we just sang a hymn a minute ago by John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow. I love that hymn because it so points to what we're talking about this morning. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, that more of his salvation I would know and seek more earnestly his face. And then the second verse, I hope that in some favored hour, at once, just like that, he'd answer my request. But the reality of it is, Newton is saying, we come in contact with storms, we come in contact with the reality of facing our own hearts. That's how he grows us in our faith. But he must have been thinking about these verses even when he wrote the hymn or the poem called Begone Unbelief. I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I just want to read you two verses. And if you're taking notes, go home and look it up on the internet this afternoon. This is what Newton said. He says, Begone unbelief, for my Savior is near, and for my relief he will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he wilt perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. Newton was right. The scriptures tell us Jesus is the one who is powerful enough to stop the storm at his mere word. And yet, in spite of that power, he chose to hang on a Roman cross that he might redeem people like us, that he might secure for us eternity with himself. He's our only hope in the storm. Let's pray together. Father, it's been said it's not the quality of my faith, but the object of my faith that holds me up. And we know that's true. Jesus is the object of our faith. Lord Jesus, we know there's much we need to learn, just like the disciples, much we need to learn about your ways. For it seems when storms come, we often run to that same accusation. Don't you know? Don't you care? But you've spoken so powerfully to us in your word of your deep love for us, of your abiding love for us. So help us, we ask. Help us to rest in your care. In the midst of whatever storms we find ourselves in this fallen world, whether they're storms that we have caused by our own choices or storms that we have found ourselves in by our obedience, Help us not to fear, but help us to deepen in our trust of you and strengthen our faith in you. You're the object of our faith. Help us, Lord, to be able to live out our faith in such a way that might give rest to our souls and encouragement to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.